I want to begin this morning by getting a glimpse of Egypt. Actually, a New Testament glimpse of Egypt at the time of these plagues, kind of a little bit in an abstract way, but still the truth remains that this would have been their mindset. There are some that have accused God of being cruel for his punishment of Egypt with these plagues, especially this last plague, this 10th plague. So hold your spot here in Exodus 11 and then turn over with me to Romans chapter 1. You know how the Bible tells us that God doesn't change, that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Well, there's a sense in which the same is true for natural man. Apart from a miraculous intervention of God's grace and his mercy with men, it's just like Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. So with that in mind, here is a glimpse of Egypt in Moses' day. Romans 1, we'll jump in at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. Those that hold down, push down, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they are without excuse. Natural man, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, because he showed himself to them, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart, godless heart, was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature or the created, rather than the Creator himself, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So understand, this is what Egypt would have looked like in Moses' day. Nothing has changed. Man is still the same. So now back to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11 is a little different. And it might be confusing to us unless we realize that it is actually a parenthetical of sorts. Exodus 11 is sort of a parenthetical that is placed in here. It's not necessarily in chronological order, and I'll try to delve some of that out for us that we see. Actually, we remember the account of the plague of darkness from last week, and how that account ended with a death threat from Pharaoh directed at Moses. It's in chapter 10, verse 28. "Get away," Pharaoh said. "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." And then Moses responded in verse 29, "You are right, as you wish. I shall never see your face again." And I mentioned as we came through those verses, I mentioned that Moses actually said much more than just, "As you wish, I shall never see your face again." And the reason that he does, as we find out in chapter 11, there are some things that Moses already knows, okay? Because apparently during the plague of darkness, God informed Moses of a few things. You'll notice that chapter 11, verse 1, it begins with the phrase, "Now the Lord said to Moses." It is literally this: "Now the Lord had said to Moses." So Moses already, even before Pharaoh does and says what he does and says in verse 28, Moses already knows, he already knows this. Look at chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." So Pharaoh's continued rebellion was no surprise to Moses. His rebellion, even his rebellion against that darkness, was no surprise to Moses. God had already told him exactly what Pharaoh was going to do. And that's not all that God informed Moses of here. Moses also knows this, chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the Lord said," or had said to Moses, "this, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." So Moses knows that this plague, this 10th plague, will be the final plague. And he also knows that after this final plague, Pharaoh will finally give Israel permission to leave, right? Well, not exactly. Pharaoh's permission here is not so much Pharaoh having a change of heart and he finally surrenders to the will of God. No, it's more like God Yahweh conquering and showing his power over his enemy. That's really what Pharaoh's permission here is going to be all about. And we know that. We can figure it out even here before it's happening. We know that because we know that this is the case by the plundering of Egypt that is described in verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people." And again, apparently this is all going on in the middle of the ninth plague, in the middle of the plague of darkness. Verse 2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. Yahweh gave the people favor, the Israelites favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Jump down to verse 8. This is what what Moses tells Pharaoh. "All these your servants," Pharaoh's servants, "will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And it says Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Evidently, verse 8 is really what happens at the end of verse 29. When he says, "Fine, I'm out of here." And he goes out in anger. So, wow, as we look at it, I know I'm mixing it up a little bit on you, and I'll try to bring it all back together here in a minute. But really, what a display of the supremacy of God this is. God Yahweh actually works in the minds of the Egyptians. Get that? He works in the minds of the, you know, we've seen him working in all of these plagues. We've seen him working through all of these natural means. But here we see that God works in the minds. God, Yahweh, can work in the minds of people. He works in the minds of these Egyptians so that they favor the Israelites. They favor Moses himself. And get this, to the extent that they actually plunder themselves. They not only free their slaves, which that's not normal, y'all. They not only free their slaves, they give them their own possessions. And we're going to find out they gave them a lot of their own possessions. So much so that they still had some of the stuff 40 years later. So this permission, if you will, by Pharaoh is actually an absolute, complete conquering, plundering of Pharaoh and of Egypt by God Yahweh himself. Pharaoh isn't really opening the gates of Egypt. No, God Yahweh is. He is. So, Moses already knows how all this is going to take place. God has already told him. And now here in chapter 11, he informs Pharaoh as well. Look at verse 4. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And again, if you study out chapter 11, and the way it's laid out, this is a parenthetical that fits in the middle of the plague of darkness. Moses tells Pharaoh all of this in the middle of the plague of darkness. So, here, verses 4 through 7, it's another prediction, isn't it? It's another prediction. And what has it, if I could put it like this, what has been the score of God's predictions so far? 9 out of 9. 9 out of 9. Everything that God has predicted, it has come to pass exactly as God has predicted, which means that really this is more prophecy than prediction. As we talked about before, this is forewarning other than just God, you know, saying it's going to happen. He's forewarning. In other words, these predictions and this here that we see, this prediction, this is something that God will do. It is something that he will do. Speaking of which, notice in this prediction, notice the emphatic personal pronoun in verse 4. Notice this. God, Yahweh, said, "About midnight, and I am going out into the midst of Israel." So in these last 9 plagues, God has used many natural means to bring about the plagues. He has used water, he has used wind, he has used even men, but not here. Not now. Now he will come personally to pour his fury out. All of these other things, they were his fury too, but he brought these things to pass through many natural means, but not here. In this last plague, in this 10th plague, now he will come personally to pour his fury out. And what will his fury be? Verse 5, we see that his fury will be death. Verse 6, we see that it is unparalleled death. Nothing like it had ever been before. Nothing like it will ever be again. Death from the greatest to the least. Death from the richest to the poorest. Death from the highest king to the lowest slave. Death in every house. And it will be, notice, it will be a particular death. The death of a particular, of an exact kind. The death of the firstborn. Every firstborn every firstborn of man and beast. But not only will the fury of God's death be particular, not only will it be exact, so will his protection. It will be particular too. It will be exact too, the protection of his people. Look at verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. That's just a way of saying nothing is going to happen to them. Death is going to come over upon all. Or let me put it like this. God says, I am going to walk in the midst of Israel myself, and I am going to pour my fury out, and my fury will be death, unparalleled death, in every house, upon every family in Egypt. But this contrast against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast. And for this reason, verse 7 says, that you may understand how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We could take really the picture of what this whole thing is showing us, how God Yahweh makes a distinction between the world and Israel, the world and his people. I couldn't help but when I was thinking about this last plague, Sister Hannah, she's right, isn't she? Listen to what she said. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, to the grave, and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth, the foundations of the earth, are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. She's exactly right, isn't she? We see that right here. Exactly what Hannah says, we see it right here. We see it. She's right. So this tenth, this final plague, it's really just like all the rest. This is once again, God has repeated, he has told us once, he's repeated it twice. Three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times, nine times, now 10 times. Repeated, really the same thing. This is God Yahweh proving his sovereign supremacy, proving his godhood. He's proving that he alone is God. God Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He alone is God. Actually, often in God's word, something called numerology is very significant and is very telling. You can't take it too far. You got to be careful with it, but it's obviously there. Some of it is way over our heads, okay? Some of it, because we are not Hebrew people that whose language and things like that were much more poetic than our language, because we're Western people instead of Eastern people in that culture. Some of even that keeps us from understanding. But some of it, I don't think we'll really understand it short of glory itself. But it's obviously there. There is, all through the Bible, there is repetition of numbers, and in a way that those different numbers always say or always refer to or always lean a certain way. The number three, you go through the Word of God, and the number three, usually in some way or fashion, it's about life. It's about life. The number five, you go through God's Word, and you see it over and over, and it's usually connected to grace. Usually connected to grace. Seven, it's usually showing a perfection or a completeness, but even more than that, ten. shows a, it's often indicative of completion. Really, the number 10 is often indicating a filling up. So here, that being the case that we often see in God's word, this being the 10th plague, realize that this means that this plague, this final plague, is not just the final plague, it's not just the last plague. No, it's the fullness of the whole. It's the fullness of the whole. And actually, you might say, well, you're just drawing that out of thin air. No, that actually fits exactly into what we see here. It being this 10th plague, that number 10 being significant, and it meaning, and with it being the fullness of the whole, that means this plague, this 10th plague, is the fullness of the whole. Because this 10th plague is not only the finishing fullness of God Yahweh's fury, it is also the fullness of his punishment. It is God Yahweh's devastating, exclamating blow against Egypt's greatest God. Against their greatest God. It is his exclamating blow against Egypt's greatest God, who is a God that is worshipped and served far more than any other God of Egypt. This greatest God of Egypt, he was found in every Egyptian household, and still, even to this very day, and not just in Egypt, but all over the world, this little g God continues to be served and worshipped more than any other so-called God by far. You see, there's a reason that this 10th plague, that God's finishing fury of death, was poured out in unmistakable fashion upon the firstborn. Because the firstborn to God, the firstborn is representative of the whole. Go back into the law and start reading. Everywhere is talking about the firstborn, and it says it a whole lot. Look at how the society of Egypt or of Israel was set up, and how the firstborn was very prominent in there. To God, the firstborn is representative of the whole. So, what is the greatest little g God the world, even to this day? What is the greatest little g God that is still worshipped and served more than any other little g God, just like in Egypt in Moses' day? It's the little g God of I. All these other gods that we've seen God Yahweh show his supremacy over, from the Nile River to frogs and gnats and flies, even the great sun god Ra himself, realize all of these were created and therefore ruled by the very same God, the very same little g God. They were all given life, if you will, and their reign was enabled and fueled by the imagination of a greater being than them. And that greater being than them was the finite, puny, rebellious, foolish people. Human beings. And guess what? There is truly nothing new under the sun. Man is still the same. Man left to himself, man without salvation and without the active working of the mercy and grace of God will still suppress. They will still hold down the obvious reality of the God who is truly supreme, and they will still strive themselves to be God, and they will still imagine for themselves gods out of the creation of what the real true God, God Yahweh, has actually created. And what is it that such active, intentional rebellion deserves? If we might read these plagues, we might read through them and say, God sure looks mean. You know, people have made, I was going to say bold, but more of the word is more stupid. Stupid statements like, if I'd never serve a God like that. Well, I'm sure they wouldn't, because they're still serving themselves. But what do we see that this rebellion like this, rebellion of what is the greatest little g god of Egypt, and what is the greatest little g god of our day still today? What does it deserve? What does such active, intentional rebellion deserve? What is the what has it earned from the God who is God, from the God who is the true Creator? What does it deserve? What has it earned when one takes something of this world that He created for His glory and makes that and builds that up and says, "Oh, that is my God." Because, and I'm declaring that because really, I am my God. What is it that sort of rebellion actually deserves? We read it in Romans 1. We see it in here, right here. Death is what that idolatrous rebellion deserves. Death is what that earns. We take our sin. For one, we don't see it as rebellion against God. I mean, we look at this board up here and we kind of laugh. That we don't and haven't kept any of those, we kind of, you know, because, you know, we're all on the same boat, so we can laugh together, but really we can't. Because that, breaking those, one of those, ever, in our entire lifetime, that is rebellion against our God. That is active, intentional rebellion against our God. And there's no one in this room who has not committed active, intentional rebellion against your Creator. No one. So we kind of laugh at that, but for one, we don't see our sin as rebellion against God, and for two, we don't see our sin as God sees it, or we would never laugh about it. We don't see our rebellion as God sees it, or we would never laugh about it, because what our rebellion deserves, what your sin, when you sin against God's law, when you sin against God Himself by sinning against His law, what it deserves is death. Death. Execution is what it deserves. Oh, no, that's not what it deserves. Who came to earth to show us what man was really all about? Jesus. And then He went to the cross. What exactly was the cross? Was it not death by execution? So Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth and shows us what man really is, and then shows us what man really deserves when He took our sin unto Himself, man's sin, our rebellion unto Himself, and willingly submitted Himself before the wrath of His Father. And what did His Father do? Put Him on a cross and executed Him. So what does your death, your sin deserve if it doesn't deserve execution? By your God, by your Creator. It's exactly. See, we take it so lightly. We don't think of it like that. We really, what we do, y'all, if you really want to know, Romans 1, we push it down. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has shown us Himself by everything that's around us. Every time we look in the mirror, we see God. We see the Creator Himself. And when we sin against Him, what we're really doing, I mean, we breathe His air. He makes our lungs work so that we can breathe His air. He causes our heart to beat against Him, and then we willfully sin against Him, pushing down the truth. And we convince ourselves, well, you know, everybody sins, so it's okay. What in the world? Why do we think that everybody around us is our standard? Why do we try to live up to everybody else? There's only one person that we should be trying, that we should set as our standard, and that's Christ. Now, we don't like to do that because He makes us feel guilty about ourselves. Well, maybe we need to feel guilty. If we have sinned against our God, what's the right reaction to that? Feeling sorry about that. A sense of guilty. Now we come to the Word, we we see the gospel and we find out this glorious news that we can be saved from our sin. And through Christ, it removes our guilt, but it doesn't ever remove the guilt of us actively rebelling against God. If something is removing guilt when we actively rebel and sin against God, listen, we're living in a fantasy world. Because we should feel guilt. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin against God. And we should be convicted. Isn't he right to do so? If he loves us, that's exactly. How many of you parents who love your children see them doing something that's going to destroy them and pat them on the head? No. You grab them by the arm, you yank them back, you beat them with a rod if you need to. I know, I ain't supposed to say that today. God's word says that. We understand what that means. He's not saying beat them with a rod to punish them, to you know, he's saying beat them with a rod if that's what it takes, so that they won't be beaten with a rod to punish. Beat them with a rod to discipline them, to train them. God does us the same way. He takes the rod of his law and he whoops us with it so that he doesn't punish us, even though we deserve his fierce punishment. So, death is what our idolatrous rebellion deserves. And if not for the fact that the true God, God Yahweh, if not for the fact that he is a merciful and gracious and good God, if not for the fact that he loves, he delights to give mercy and to save the unsavable, to save the unworthy, if not for God Yahweh being the amazing God that he is, if not for him, his fury of death would not just be poured out on the representative of man, but it would be poured out upon the whole lot of us, eternally and forever. But as we read last week from Psalm 119, our God is merciful. His right arm will do valiantly. If you study that Psalm 118, there's been so many things kind of trifly said about it. But you find out that his right arm is his son. His right arm, the day of Christ, when he comes, that is the day that we will rejoice and be glad in. His right arm that does valiantly the most valiant work that will ever be accomplished is the work of salvation. Salvation of great sinners like us. Well, it's amazing here. Now we see the fullness in this 10th plague, this last plague, the fullness of God's wrath poured out upon the fullness of man's rebellion, the fullness of their little g gods, which is themselves. And now in this narrative, we are about to see an amazing change. Right in the midst of the narrative. Yes, the prediction that Moses informs Pharaoh of, it is what is coming. It will come just exactly as God promises here. Death, death upon the representatives of the whole, death upon every firstborn of Egypt. It will come. It will come. But this narrative is about to make an abrupt change. We have been watching now for several chapters through 9 plagues. We've been watching God Yahweh prove that he is God through his wrath. But now we are about to get to see him prove that he is God through his salvation. In other words, this book of Exodus that is all about not really Egypt and not really Pharaoh, not even really about Israel, but about Israel's God, God Yahweh, he is so God that no one and nothing can stand against his fury, his wrath, even not even the greatest little g God that rebellious man can imagine, not even rebellious man himself. But guess what? Yahweh is so God that none can stand against his merciful, gracious salvation, the salvation of his people either. Not even great, great sinners can stand against the salvation of his people. So, to kind of just sum it up, what does that mean? Either way, through his wrath or his mercy, for his severity or for his salvation, praise his name. That's what it means. For Yahweh is truly, really, God indeed. He is. May he give us faith to believe that. May we live in light of that and stop holding down, suppressing this truth in unrighteousness. There is a God in heaven, y'all. There is one God. He is alive. And he is exactly the person, the triune being, the almighty being, the all-knowing being, the all-present being, the all-powerful being that he reveals himself to be in his word. He is the one that all of us are before this morning. He is the one that all of our lives are before. He is the one that nothing about us, on the outside or on the inside, is hidden. Nothing. Nothing. Why would we resist him? The futility of resisting him, but yet we do. Because in our sin, we're insane. That's why we'll see a little more of that this afternoon. Or later on this morning. That's insanity. To resist a God who can do all things and knows all things, and he's looking directly at us. He's looking directly at our lives. He's not a faraway God. He's not, as the deists claim, that he created. Well, first, as the atheist claims, that he didn't create, that there is no God, there is no creator, and we're all just, you know, figments of one another's imagination, I guess. Ridiculous. But he's also not a God, as the deists claim, who created us and then just steps back and says, have at it, y'all. That is not the God of the Bible. You think Pharaoh, after this is all over, you think Pharaoh thought Yahweh was the God who created us and just stepped back and said, have at it? No. No, when he's drowning in the Red Sea, he knew Yahweh was God. Didn't mean that he surrendered to him even then. Even in hell right now, he's not surrendered. But he's being punished for his crimes. So may the Lord help us through this to see God who is God and realize, first, how could we resist him? Second, why would we resist him? He's life. He's life, y'all. Without him, you're not living. You're not. You're pretending through this life. And you're pretending life to be a certain way, and it's not that way at all. And you're going to find out it's not that way at all. And find out soon that it's not that way at all. He's life. God is life. He's also light. He's truth. Oh, I know this and I know that. No, without God, without his word, you don't know. You don't know. You're in darkness. Your life, you're living a lie without him, because he is light and you have to have him and surrender to him to know the truth. And he's love. None of us have ever experienced love, real, true love, if we have not experienced God's love. None of us. You think, well, that's not true. I have this person and they love me. Without God's love, you know who they love more than you? And you know who you love more than them? Yourself. It's the way it is. Oh, no. I have this person and they're my everything. They're my everything. I'm living for them. They were never meant to be your everything, and they can't live up to that. You want to know why the divorce rate's skyrocketing? Because human beings have made people into idols, and they, guess what? Human beings can't live up to being God. God is the only one that can fulfill us. His love is the only one that can truly, really make us feel loved. He's the only one that can show us what love really is. don't push down the truth of him. Don't suppress it in unrighteousness. Just believe what God's word is revealing and surrender to the God who is God. Guess what? You can resist him all you want. The world is resisting. Our nation is resisting him right now. He is no less God than he has ever been. He is no less in control than he has ever been. He is no less worthy of all and everyone's surrender than he has ever been. And he will get that surrender because that's what's right and that's what's true. Surrender to him now, lest his wrath is kindled just a little. The psalmist said in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Surrender. The picture there is one bowing before a king and kissing his hand as under the rule of that king. Surrender to the Son, lest his wrath is kindled just a little and you perish in the way. May the Lord help us. May he guide us in the truth. Brother GW, will you lead us in our closing prayer?